I want you to imagine your living room, and if this doesn't describe your living room, because it doesn't describe mine, but it was the best sort of analogy I could come up with, you'll have to imagine that it describes your living room. But imagine your living room and imagine the coffee table at the centre of your living room. Now, my living room's not quite big enough to have a coffee table at the centre of it, but it used to have one in the centre of it. So imagine your coffee table in the centre of the living room. And when we had a coffee table in ours, it was kind of the centre of the room, right? The couch was faced towards it, the TV on the other side. It's where we put the remote before we had children, because we didn't need to be up high. We might put a something to eat on there, or some wine glasses and some wine while we were going to watch a movie. These sorts of things. Now, and then we'd always clean it up, and it'd come back, and it'd be looking very nice and swish. Now, imagine that instead of a nice coffee table that you've spent some time thinking about to dress the centre of your room as a bit of a focal point, instead it's just sort of a collection of last night's or last week's or last month's takeaway dinners. You've used a few pizza boxes, you're dodging the grease stains, you can't find the remote in between all of the different boxes and containers you've got in the centre, kind of life's just getting a bit overwhelmed and messy and yuck. And you kind of reach a crisis point where you think, every time I go into my living room, it just feels yuck. And so you decide, right, I'm going to clear everything up and I'm going to get something nice and we're going to put everything back to right. I'm going to fix the centre of my room and it's going to change the feel of all of it. Well, if you can kind of come with me on that imaginary journey into your living room and realise that actually, yeah, what we kind of place in the middle of a room and how we treat that impacts the whole feel of the place, then it makes sense, doesn't it, that in our lives, what we place at the centre of our lives actually is going to make a big difference to the ongoing functioning of our life. And we're going to think a little bit about that as we look at our two stories from our reading from Mark today, about what is at the centre of our lives. But first, we're diving back into Mark. We helpfully had Mike Bird last week give us a kind of big picture overview of the Gospel of Mark, which was insightful and very helpful. Just to kind of backtrack a little bit to where we were last year when we were last in Mark, and because of Easter, what's happening is we started Mark last year, now we're skipping to the end of Mark so we can drive up to Easter, and then there's a bit we've missed which we'll go back and do a little bit later on in the middle. But if you're not familiar or you haven't read the Gospel of Mark for a while, it might be a useful thing to do in the next week or two. But we've learnt that the disciples in the first half of Mark, they figure out Jesus is the Messiah, and that there's this climactic moment in Mark chapter 8 where Peter declares, "You are the Messiah." But he's instantly rebuked because they have a different picture, the disciples, as do most of the Jewish people, about what it means for their Messiah to come. They are thinking King Messiah who's going to kick out the Romans. But Jesus, having been identified as the Messiah, then throughout chapter 8, 9 and 10, three times, teaches them that he's the Messiah who's going to suffer and die. So you see that at the end of chapter 8, chapter 9 and chapter 10. And in the midst of this revelation of the suffering servant Messiah that Jesus is preparing his disciples for, he's still doing all these wonderful and powerful things, healing the sick, casting out demons. He goes up on a mountain and is transfigured, and he's teaching the disciples what it means to live in the kingdom of God. And then in chapter 11, right before our story today, we have the Palm Sunday event, which I've saved for Palm Sunday. So we're in the last week of Jesus' life here, but we're doing it over the whole period of Lent, not just the last week of Lent. So we'll get to the Palm Sunday thing in a few weeks' time. But there we see, don't we, the upside-down nature of the King of Kings, who comes into Jerusalem not with an army on a horse, but on a donkey, the Messiah who's not bringing death and destruction to the Romans, but is coming in humbly to submit himself to death so that he can completely upend the world's power structures and subvert them. So, now we skip forward and we're in the last week of Jesus' life in Mark's Gospel. And we pick up in chapter 12 with two stories. And they're stories that are told immediately following Jesus having his authority questioned. I'll just read the very end of chapter 11 for you, starting at verse 27. They arrived again in Jerusalem while Jesus was walking in the temple courts. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "Well, if we say from heaven, he'll ask them, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So they answered, "We don't know." And Jesus said, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." And this is a great play by Jesus, and one we see again in our stories, where he doesn't engage with the leader's tricks. They're trying to trap him. He's not playing their game. He sees through what's going on. These are not deep questions of the heart that the Jewish leaders are coming to ask. They're tricked questions to try and trap Jesus. Except the thing is, he kind of does answer their question in the first story in chapter 12. He does kind of tell them whose authority he's there by telling them a parable, which happens immediately precede this. "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." Well, actually, here's a story that tells you if you've got the ears to hear. And then we get on to paying taxes, which again helps us to think about whose authority we're seeking to live our lives under. But let's dive into the parable of the tenants. The original hearers, as soon as Jesus started this parable, would have had their minds taken straight back to Isaiah chapter 5, which opens with a parable of a vineyard. God's people, Israel and Judah, are condemned in this parable for producing bad fruit and now have to face the judgment of God, then the exile to Babylon. And we read in chapter 5, verse 7, an explanation of the vineyard in that parable, and let me encourage you to go and have a look at it at some point, and you'll see the parallels. "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress." Isaiah uses this parable of the vineyard to condemn the people of God who've put themselves in charge and stopped trusting God and stopped living the way he called them to, and so are now reaping the bitter fruit of bloodshed and distress. And it's a similar kind of story here in Mark chapter 12 in the parable of the tenants, where there's a vineyard, but the problem Jesus kind of tweaks it. The problem now is not the fruit, but those who've been tasked to tend the vineyard. And their particular problem is their rejection of the owner of the vineyard and their desire to take control of the vineyard for themselves. And so, when the real owner, the one who's leased the vineyard to these guys, comes to collect what's rightfully his, the tenants continually reject. First, they start beating them and treating them shamefully. Ultimately, they start killing them. And we read amazingly in this story that this happens over and over again. Verse 5 of chapter 12, "He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed." It's a violent, murderous, rampaging rejection of the owner of the vineyard. And in response to all of this disobedience and violence, The master thinks, well, how can I solve this problem? I'll send my son. Surely that will sort things out. Verse 6, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. Now, again, just as the original hearers of this might have had their minds, neurons firing in their minds, reminding them of Isaiah chapter 5, if we've been reading Mark up to this point, this will start making us go, oh, hang on, I've heard that phrase before. He said he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. We've heard this twice before in Mark's gospel. Just back in chapter 9, at the transfiguration, Jesus is transfigured. A cloud appears from heaven, Mark chapter 9, verse 7, and a voice from the cloud, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And of course, way back at the beginning in chapter 1, when Jesus is baptized, a voice comes from heaven, Mark chapter 1, verse 11, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And so what I think we see pretty clearly is that Jesus is kind of bringing the parable into real life in this moment where he says that the master sends a son whom he loves to the vineyard to try and call for the people to do the right thing. Jesus is placing himself in the parable. He's making us realise what he's saying here. God has sent the Son whom he loves, Jesus, and yet, just as we'll see in this parable, even he is rejected by those whom God has tasked to care for his vineyard, the people of God. So, we see, don't we, that the tenants are kind of overjoyed at the thought that now that he sent his son, they can take full ownership by killing him. Verses 7 and 8. The tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. There's a certain logic there, isn't it? Well, if there's no one to inherit this thing, the master's going to have to do something with it and probably give it to us because we've been looking after him. I mean, it's a bit faulty logic because they've been beating and killing everyone up to that point. But nonetheless, this is the logic they have. But As they have done prior, they kill the son, and their rejection doesn't lead to what they had hoped for. They don't. The owner doesn't go, fine, keep the vineyard. No, he comes and he judges them. Verse 9, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Judgment comes to those who were given responsibility by God to care for his vineyard, but when faced with the son whom he loved and continued to reject God by trying to take control of things for themselves, ultimately they are destroyed. And Jesus sort of finishes this story by quoting from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23 there, which is a psalm that pictures the desolation of Jerusalem after Babylon has destroyed it. We've got this vineyard which is promising the destruction of Israel in Isaiah. Now we've got a psalm about what's happening at the end of that destruction in Psalm 118. And and what we read in that psalm is that from the rubble that was left when the people returned, a new temple could be built. And what Jesus is doing by quoting this psalm is showing that the teachers of the law who'd rejected him, even though Jesus was going to be rejected by these teachers of the law, the rejected loved son, he is still the one whom God has chosen to rebuild the true and proper worship of him. He is the one whom God is going to put in charge in the centre of everything, not the leaders of the day. And a refusal to accept the one whom God has sent, the Son whom he loves, Jesus, is going to lead to judgment. And as Jesus rounds out this parable, sort of saying, oh, look, I'm the one who has authority to do this stuff because I'm the one, the son whom God loves, who he has sent to call people back to him, and you, whom you are rejecting. The priests get that he's talking about them. Verse 12, the chief priests and the teachers of the law looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Jesus is the son whom God loved, or the beloved son. He's the one whom God has sent to bring us to God. He's the one who enables true worship of God. He is the King and the Lord. And the question that each of us have to face is, how have we responded to him? How have you responded to the one God loved, whom he sent into the world? Now, on one level, there's a kind of basic and fundamental answer to that question, isn't there? Have you ever trusted Jesus before? Have you ever repented of your sin and called on him and received his forgiveness, grace, and mercy? But of course, there's more than a one-time thing, isn't there? Living for the beloved Son, living with Jesus at the centre of your life, is a daily decision. So let me ask, how are you going at continuing day by day to follow the beloved Son? Do you have Jesus at the centre of your life? Is he actually impacting the choices that you're making? Think about the choices you've made this morning, or this week, or this month. How involved was the beloved Son in your life? The tenants had plenty of warnings from God, but each time a messenger came, they chose to reject God's word. And that was a dangerous path for them to tread, because when they saw the Son, they ultimately rejected him too. So let's make sure we're listening to God, listening to those whom God has placed in our lives, who point us in the right direction, who call us back to his word, and let's make sure we do what he's calling us to do what he's telling us to do in his word. And let's be wary if we find ourselves looking for justifications for getting out of doing whatever it is God is calling us to. For we see the end result of rejecting God, rejecting his son, is judgment. But trusting in the son brings life. So do you have Jesus at the centre? Well, as you think about that, let's quickly look at this next story where, not content with this big rebuke they've just got from Jesus about the fact that they're rejecting him as the one who has authority, as he's the beloved son of the Father, they thought, let's go back and try and get Jesus again. Verse 13, later they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Now, that is quite a little interesting line, because the Pharisees and the Herodians are not friends. The Pharisees were big on Israel, being pure and holy and not run by Romans. And the Herodians, well, they take their name from the king. They're kind of all about the current way of things being done, the power and the Roman power of the day. It's a very clear example of my enemy's enemy is my friend. The Pharisees and the Herodians, normally kind of at war with each other, feel threatened by Jesus. Jesus who refused to play by either of their rules, Jesus who is threatening their power and control, or their perceived power and control, who threatens their sense of being in charge or their desire to get what they want. They want him out of the way. They've rejected him. And so they think, well, maybe we can trip him up with this question about tax. I mean, tax is a very tricky subject, so it was probably a good idea. They come and they ask him, verses 14 and 15, is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Now, what's the trap there? Let me read to you from one scholar, Kernaghan, who says this. If Jesus had said that Caesar had a right to collect taxes in Judah, the Herodians would have been satisfied, but the Pharisees would have denounced him to the crowd as a man who sided with their oppressors. If, on the other hand, he had denied Rome's right of taxation, the Herodians would have had everything they need to denounce him to the Roman authorities in Judah. See, he's trapped. He's stuck. However he answers this, there's no good result. But actually, they're not really interested in the outcome of whether they should pay taxes or not, because we see that Jesus knows their hypocrisy, verse 15. Why are you trying to trap me, he asks. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And this is a good move by Jesus, because, of course, he knows that the Pharisees, because they're not in jail, they pay taxes to Caesar. They're hypocrites. And the Herodians, well, they're hypocrites as well, because they don't care about doing things God's way. Hypocrites and godless heretics coming together to try and trap Jesus, who's a threat to their way of life. And so Jesus answers the question, bring me a denarius, let me look at it. They brought him the coin, verse 16, and he asked, whose image is in this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. He hasn't played their game. He's confronted both of their issues in their hearts. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God. The worldly ruler has rights, but so does the ruler of God. And in fact, he's saying something much more profound here as well. You know, as I was preparing this sermon and reading this passage, I had one of those moments where I go, huh, I've never realised that before. And I tell you this because, lest you think I've somehow sorted out the entirety of the scriptures up to this point. But no, this week I was 40 years old when I learnt that there's something actually deeply profound going on in this little interaction with the coin. See, I've always often thought in this passage, oh, this is about tax, and we've got to, and this should frame my thinking on how I think about government taxation. But would you believe it's actually much more than that? Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Well, how do we know what Caesar's is? It's the coin. Why is the coin Caesar's? Because it's got his face on it. It bears his image. Well, what bears God's image? Genesis 1:27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. You do, and I do. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Jesus is saying, yes, you need to pay taxes because the money's got his face on it, whatever. But what about you? Are you submitting yourself to God as his image bearer? Give to God's what is God's. What bears his image? Us. We, in fact, are being called here by Jesus to give up control of our lives, to stop living for ourselves, to stop making it all about kicking out the Romans or living for the Romans, to stop making it about having power and authority and control over our own lives, and instead to submit ourselves to God. You see, much worse than than not paying tax is not giving God what he truly deserves, which is our whole self as his image bearers. And how do we do that? We do it by trusting his beloved Son as our Saviour and King. We've got earthly responsibilities, we've got taxes to pay, yes. But keeping Jesus front and centre as God's image bearers and living for him is much more difficult and important. So I think you can see there, I hope, that both of these stories, the parable of the talents and this interaction with Jesus over a coin and who to pay tax to, are a challenge for us to think about who is at the centre of our lives. And so if we scroll all the way back in our minds to the start of this sermon and think about our living rooms and think about that coffee table and think about when it's been taken out and instead is replaced with takeaway boxes and pizzas and everything's a mess and we can't find the remote, that's kind of like where we've been with these religious leaders today. They've put themselves and their need to control at the centre of their life, and it's completely messing things up. You think the tragedy of the Pharisees, so committed to God that they miss God when he's there right in front of them, because actually they've made it all about themselves. The tenants beat and kill the servants and reject the beloved Son, thinking they could own God's vineyard, they could do it all themselves. They bring the coin to Jesus to try and trick him, dodging the real question of who they belong to as image bearers. They're getting it wrong because they've got their hearts wrong. They've put themselves at the centre of everything. But Jesus is the Son, the beloved Son, whom God sent, who may have been rejected by the leaders, by the Romans, but who calls us to not reject him, but to trust him and to put him at the centre of our life, not just a one-time thing, but a daily thing. And so let me ask you, who is at the centre of your life today? What's in the centre of your living room? Is it a bunch of messy boxes because you're trying to do things your own way? Or is it Jesus? Let me encourage you to keep on making it Jesus, to trust him as your King, to listen to his call, to let him shape your choices this morning, this afternoon, this month, and forevermore. And that's going to look different for all of us, isn't it? But how is it that you're going to use your time, your gifts, or shape your next hard decision by having Jesus at the centre of your life? When Jesus is at the centre, when the beloved Son is at the centre of our lives, everything else falls into place. Not because life is easy, but because we're living as we're made to, as God's image bearers, with the Son at the centre of it all. Amen.